Psalm 31. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for an house of defence to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress, therefore for thy name's sake lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privily for me, for thou art my strength. Into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated them that regard lying vanities, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities, and hast not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. Thou hast set my feet in a large room. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. Thine eyes consumed with grief, yea, my soul and my belly. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength faileth because of mine iniquity, and my bones are consumed. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbours, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel. For I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, save me for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon thee. Let the wicked be ashamed, let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak grievous things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. O, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he hath shown me his marvellous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. O love the Lord, all ye his saints, for the Lord preserveth the faithful, and plentifully rewardeth the proud doer. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord. The hymn that we have just been singing contains a prayer to precede a session when we look into the Lord for ministry from himself, which I must say I've for many years ranked very high in the supplications of our hymn books. May God's illumination guide heart and hand aright. I have all my life known that hymn in a slightly different version, and what I saw I disliked. I've always reacted rather violently against the word Rome. What a great pity it happens to rhyme with home, because it makes our hymn book have a very inactive and directionless appearance sometimes. The version in which I knew the hymn said, we gladly while the hours till night shall pass away, just as though we had nothing to do, and were at a loss to fill our time. And so I rather disliked the hymn, and suddenly, when it kept being given out by a brother who delighted in it, these lines came to me and revolutionized my outlook upon the hymn. I'm sure you'll agree with me that you couldn't have a better prayer for an occasion like this than this. May God's illumination guide heart and hand aright. What we think in our hearts, what we do with our hands, that they may be guided by light from God. That's a very wonderful supplication, and it is certainly the supplication that I would make for our meeting today. May it be God's illumination guiding our action. God's illumination guiding heart and hand. I've read again from the Psalms this evening, and in my thoughts, the connection is this. I'm thinking particularly in reading this psalm of these two verses, verses 19 and 20, and that will deliver you from any apprehensive feeling that I have the intention of going through the psalm word by word. I'm thinking really of verses 19 and 20. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Now, we were talking this afternoon about taking scraps of scripture for the basis of our meditations, and it would be difficult to find a couple of verses in which you had more fruitful phrases than these two verses that we've read. The great goodness of Jehovah, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up a treasure store, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence, the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. There's a great deal that immediately appeals to our hearts in these expressions. The great goodness of Jehovah, the secret of his presence, and this is our guide from the strife of tongues. The only reason that I read the whole psalm is because it manifests that whereas in Psalm 1, the psalmist is finding the strength to avoid the way of the ungodly that perishes, and to cleave to the way of the righteous, which is under the eye, day and night of the Lord. He finds the strength for this in meditation in the law of the Lord. The secret of the outward result in verse 1 is seen in verse 2. He delights in the law of the Lord, and in that law meditates day and night. Meditation in the presence of the Lord is the power by which he avoids the way of the ungodly and he cleaves to the way of the righteous. Now, the words are very, very different indeed, but they are joined together, this verse about meditating in the law of the Lord and this verse 20, they are joined together by a concept in the Psalms which never fails to fill me with delight, and that is the psalmist's joy in God. There's no worship of the Father there, because the Father was not known. But the psalmist absolutely delights and rejoices and sings for joy at his knowledge of the Lord revealed. We have it again and again. One thing have I desired of the Lord, Psalm 27, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord and behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. And we read more of them here, and it's very plain that the experience of joy in God, which phrase, as you know, I take from Romans chapter 5, the experience of joy in God was a very real power for the psalmist. Now, in this particular psalm, his joy in God was refuge from the most distressing griefs which he suffered. You've only got to cast your eye down. I suppose the psalm's plainly divided into three parts, from verse 1 to perhaps verse 8, when the psalmist, he calls upon God, but expresses great confidence in God due to past experiences of his goodness. From verse 9 to verse 19, there is the most heart-rending description of his experience of grief and sorrow and disappointment. Just run your eyes down the verses from verse 9. Lord, for I am in trouble. Mine eye consumed with grief. My life is spent with grief, my years with sighing. My strength faileth, my bones are consumed. I am a reproach. Verse 12, I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. The slander of many, verse 13, fear on every side, taking counsel against me, and so on, hands of mine enemies in verse 15, and them that persecute me. Verse 18, there are lying lips speaking grievous things proudly and contemptuously against himself who is the righteous. In other words, it would be difficult to imagine a description of a more intense sadness and almost despair than these verses. Now it is in the knowledge and the experience of the goodness of the Lord as a hiding place from the strife of tongues that we have these verses brought in. And it reminds us of how, in how many ways, the psalmist's joy in God, the joy in God which the righteous in all ages have been able to enjoy, is a matter of living power with him. Just to cast one's eye over one or two points of interest before we come to these verses, the use of the word trust in the English versions is, as a matter of fact, a very interesting study. My mind was first taken to it by Norton Schofield, whom I cannot, of course, unhesitatingly commend, but there's a very interesting note in Schofield at the beginning of the Psalms about this word trust. And it is an interesting study, because there are several different words in the original scriptures for which the translators couldn't find a better word than the English trust. And we all know what trust means. It's not a strange word to us. It's a happy choice. Perhaps it's come to us from the Bible, but certainly it's a very well-known word. A person whom we trust is a person whom we can rely on. And that has very many practical ramifications, if we feel like this. Now, there are two words which are used for the four occasions of the word trust in Psalm 31. In the first verse, reminiscent of many others, it says, "In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust." Now, the word trust there, as well as in my particular verses, verse 19, them that trust in thee, the word trust has a very, very precise significance in these connections, and that is, it means take refuge. You see, this is exactly what leads me to the idea that his experience of the goodness of the Lord is for him a refuge from these distressing sorrows and troubles that beset him on every side. In the book of Ruth, when in chapter 2, Ruth with Naomi returns with Naomi to her land and to her people and to her God, and she gets her first contact with Boaz, who is to be her husband, the whole story of the book. Boaz says to her, speaks to her of the God, the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings thou hast come to trust. Now this is the word. She had, from all that belonged to a heathen idolatry, you see, and all that was likely to happen when there was heathen idolatry, she had come to take refuge under the wings of Jehovah, the God of Israel. Now, of course, that applies to the Christian from the very beginning. We have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope that is laid before us. Our very first turning to God from our sins was an escape, a refuge from the consequences of those sins which stared us in the face. The idea of trust as taking refuge is a very important one. But of course, its meaning is not exhausted with our first conversion. It was a constant experience with the psalmist. In the end of Psalm 2, you'll remember the last sentence of the psalm is, "Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." And that's the same shade of meaning to the word. Blessed are all they that take refuge in him. Yes, he's going to be God's anointed king in Zion. He's going to have the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. He's going to take the hostile nations and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It is indeed true that if we know him as our loving Saviour and Lord, happy indeed are those who have taken refuge with him. Now, in the troubles that the psalmist experienced here, he starts straight away by saying, "In thee, O Lord, am I looking for refuge?" And it's not possible to have a small gathering of brothers and sisters together like this without being with us some who feel themselves at this moment to be in special grief, in special distress, in a special feeling of the intense vanity of this life under the sun apart from God. Well, it's in experiences like this that the psalmist shared with us, and again he describes them in ways which make us, on the one hand, realize that he's a man of like passions with ourselves, but at the same time there is this wonderful trust in the Lord. In thee, O Lord, am I taking refuge? The whole tendency and purpose of the psalm is to give expression to the fact that he's finding refuge in the Lord from these sorrows that beset him. And when he says, verse 15, "My times are in thy hand," another hymn writer has made these words full of meaning for us. But what a comfort they are. What a refuge they are. Whatever the times may be through which we are passing, whether they are pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as the hymn says, it's a wonderful thing to know that our times are in the hands of one who loves us. Our times are in the hand of the Lord, and he will not give a needless pang to those for whom he has suffered and died. And it is with the knowledge of the kind of outlook that we have in this verse 15 that he, in the last section of the psalm, beginning in verse 19, gives expression to these wonderful truths, his wonderful experience, and he bursts out, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee." Now, it's interesting to inquire, who is the person addressed? Oh, how great is thy goodness? Well, I take you back to verse 3, where it says, "For thy name's sake, lead me and guide me." And I take you back to verse 1, "In thee, O Jehovah, do I put my trust." Now, we are so accustomed, both from our manner of prayer and from Psalm 23, we are so accustomed to the expression, "for his name's sake," that we perhaps fail to realize what tremendous substance there is in this concept of doing something, or something's being done for his name's sake. In the Psalms, without the slightest doubt, going back from verse 3, "for thy name's sake," to verse 1, "in thee, O Jehovah, do I put my trust." In thee, in the Psalms, without question, then the name of Jehovah was something absolutely tremendous. On account of that name, there arose his tremendous confidence for the present and for the future, and his experience of the goodness of the Lord in the past. "For thy name's sake, lead me and guide me." And all that Jehovah had promised himself to be when first that name was revealed to Moses, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, of loving kindness and tender mercy, all these things were in Jehovah, as well as the righteousness of visiting sins and visiting iniquity. All this was in Jehovah. It was a tremendous experience when Moses first understood that name. And one of the things which speaks very loudly to me when I think of the importance of this concept of the name is the number of times in the Old Testament that the experiences of God's people are turned into worship in the sense that altars are named. You remember them, don't you? Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. It became the center of worship at that moment. The worship arising to the name Jehovah and the person by Abraham. There's the case of Moses and his hands being upheld by Aaron and Hur. A most fascinating story. We very, very, very often hear allusions to it. We often speak about holding up each other's hands in prayer, and I'm quite sure that the concept is a good one. But when you come to try to work out the story in Exodus in detail, it's by no means so easy. Who exactly does Moses represent in the fact that he was so weak they had to find a stone for him to sit upon, and so weak that he couldn't hold up his hands, and Aaron and Hur had to hold them up from him? But their prayer resulted in victory against the Amalekites, and therefore they made an altar. It became a center of their worship. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Their victory led them to worship, and they found something new and so wonderful in the name Jehovah that a new special altar was raised, Jehovah Nissi. You remember the story of Gideon, and how he was amongst the people who were oppressed by the Midianites, strife. And they were helpless, and they were starving. But Gideon was threshing corn in secret. In the secret place, hidden from the strife of tongues, you see, he was enjoying the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And an angel came and made a special revelation to Gideon, and he also turned this experience into worship. He built an altar and called it, in the face of Midian's strife, he called it Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. And it was a new experience of the meaning of the name Jehovah, and it led him to worship. And the altar was Jehovah Nissi. Is it any wonder that in the Psalms it says, the name of Jehovah is a strong tower, the righteous fleeth into it and is safe. And if we see that that partial revelation of God, which meant so much stage by stage to God's earthly experience, and all that they found to be in him for them, that the name of Jehovah was something so wonderful, for thy name's sake guide me and lead me, then how much greater, how infinitely greater, how inexpressibly greater is the fund of what's available to us in the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep through thy name those whom thou hast given me. We are able to rejoice in the last secrets of the nature of God, a relationship of eternal love and purpose and counsel revealed in the name of the Father. No one but the Son could reveal that name. I have declared thy name unto my brethren. And in fulfillment of Psalm 22, he declared that name unto his brethren in the midst of the church. He sings praise to God. It was because of the name of Jehovah, for the sake of the name of Jehovah, that the psalmist was able to have this confidence. And it speaks so, so loudly to us of the tremendous importance of something practically ignored in Christendom, except insofar as it belongs to a creedal repetition. But the counsels of the Father for the Son and the Church, and the love of Christ for the Church in eternity, absolutely unknown. These are the things in which we should be able to rejoice, because the content, the meaning of the content of God's name, the one true God, the Father, for us who are his people of these New Testament days. Well, It was therefore in verse 19, "Oh, how great is thy goodness," it means the goodness of Jehovah. All the experience available to a king of Israel up to this present time had led David to say, "Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up as it were in store for them that fear thee." And how absolutely limitless. Whatever may be our present distress, whatever may be the nature of the things which cause us sorrow and trouble, then we can indeed say, "Oh, how great is the store, the treasure house of goodness that there is in God, our God, the Father, for all of us who are his children." In our prayer meeting the other day, in the local prayer meeting, there was one brother very, very burdened about the state of the world and the poor creatures who don't know God and are in darkness and are about to participate in an absolutely hopeless election, choosing between two evils, nothing good about any of them. And he was praying for God's mercy upon the world through the gospel. And he was reflecting in his prayer upon the absolute certainty of disaster that lies ahead for this world. And while he was praying, there creeps in a sister from seeing her husband, for her life absolutely shattered. Her husband and herself both so sick that not too late in life they had to give up business. And now the husband has just had his second stroke, and she's living alone. And he can't speak, and he can't move, and he can't look after himself. And it's extremely difficult to fit him into a niche in the medical service at all. And at the end of that meeting, we sang the hymn, "Through the love of God our Savior, all will be well." You see, whether it's the world in which we live, or whether it's the terrible distresses that are liable to descend upon us so immediately and so terribly, we can say, it's not wishful thinking. There's nothing pie in the sky about it. It's a simple verity. Through the love of God our Savior, all will be well. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. There'll be no searching it. There'll be no limiting it. There'll be no plumbing the depths of it, neither now, when we need it so greatly, or when, unhindered, we enjoy it to its fullness. Oh, how great is the goodness of our God, the Father, revealed in Jesus Christ the Son. Now, it seems to me, I mustn't spend any more time in this position, but it seems to me that I would like also to leave very strongly with you this expression in verse 20, "Thou shalt hide them," that is, those who trust in thee. I've explained that, those who have taken refuge in thee, and those who still now, moment by moment and hour by hour, take their refuge in thee. "Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man and from the strife of tongues." Now that seems to me to be a very, very close relative indeed to the activity which we had this afternoon, "In his law doth he meditate day and night." It seemed to me that there came out this afternoon, our brother John brought it up, and one could almost feel a murmur of concurrence. One could almost feel a murmur of agreement and desire that we might have some help about this tremendously important matter of meditation, and how we can derive the sweetness from all there is in the name of the Father and the Son from us, and how we can derive the warmth of the heart that made the disciples' hearts burn within them by the way, and how we can find the power to live the life of the righteous here in the world, and how we can be fruitful with fruit for God. We all believe that it's to be found, that power is to be found in meditation in the presence of the Lord. Now, I personally Over the years, have derived a great deal of help from two writers. They're both very strange people. I might incur a good deal of odium from you for even mentioning their names. But mixed up with the most extraordinary error, mixed up with a lot of nonsense about the Mass and the invocation of the saints, there is nevertheless in the writings of one of the medieval Catholics a very striking section. He is what was called in those days spiritual director to a wealthy lady. And she's really anxious, you see, to savour the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's looking to him for guidance, and he advises her in these letters as to what time of the day is best for a busy housewife to set apart for this business of meditation. Some might find one time better and some another time, but for the busy housewife, do you know what he says? I don't know how you'll say his name, as a matter of fact. I suppose in medieval French, if we have any experts here, I'll get put right about this, but I think it would be François de Sales. But we could say, perhaps, Francis of Sales. He was the Bishop of Geneva just about the time of the Reformation. Such a wicked man he was, to be that. But in his chapters about meditation, he tells this wealthy lady that the best time for a busy housewife to take for meditation is after they've all gone out, after breakfast in the morning. Then is the time to make quite sure that you have the time set apart. Then, he says, you'll be able to do it, and perhaps at no other time. Well, of course, the man who has to go to business and the teacher who has to go to teacher's school couldn't do that. But we certainly must, there's the lesson there, we certainly must find the time. There's absolutely no escape from the fact, from the dilemma put to us by Mr. Flett this afternoon. There's no escape from the dilemma that time must be found to set aside for the secret of his presence. And in the chapters which speak about meditation, he gives very plain directions as to how to set about. And of course, the first great thing is to make certain that you get the time. And then he recommends what we didn't say this afternoon, but seems to me to be, so far as my experience is concerned, a very, very, very helpful thing indeed, and that is to endeavour by prayer and the realisation of the access that we have by the blood of Christ to realise the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it makes it seem to me that the upper room discourse, when we can think of the Lord Jesus so in so absolutely close touch with his Father and with his friends within, outside the brutal tramp of the legions and the Roman world and all the hatred there is of himself and his own, but inside there's the calm and the peace, and there's the secret of his presence from the strife of tongues and from the pride of men. And the first great thing to do is to seek by prayer that we might realize, just as those disciples sat there, and they hadn't any attention but for what he was doing, and for what he was saying, and for how he was moving. Their attention was upon him and what he did and what he said. And by thinking of that occasion, it certainly helps me to realize the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this man recommends that we take a small portion of Holy Scripture. You'll find he uses something like an expression, something like one of the mysteries. And you've got to translate all this into sensible English before you can get any good from it. But he recommends taking a fragment of Scripture, and in the presence of the Lord and seeking that he might speak to us, we wait on him. And he recommends making a series of propositions which appear to arise from the expression that we might be thinking about. For example, over tea we were taking the possibility of simply using the phrase the Father's house. Well, immediately a proposition comes to mind about the Father's house, and we can stop and reflect upon this. And that leads us to another proposition that arises from the thought of the Father's house, and we can stop and think about this. And indeed, by using some such word, we can, with the help of the Lord, concentrate mind and heart upon the real fount of all that's good in God through his word for us. And by that means, we can be kept in the secret of his presence from the strife of tongues, and that can be our refuge. Well, it seems to me very plain that the Lord has spoken to us today a little bit already, and maybe that he will still do so again, about these two expressions which have come to us straight from Holy Scripture today, and they've certainly spoken to my heart, and I feel certain that they've spoken to you also. This is the man upon whom we've been thinking. We've been thinking, praying that for his name's sake we may take this path. In his word doth he meditate day and night. He's like a tree planted. You don't easily shift a tree that's planted. I've tried. It's no joke trying to shift a tree that's planted. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He brings forth his fruit in his season, and whatsoever he doeth, it shall prosper. And then there is this man who, hidden in the secret of his presence, from the strife of tongues and the pride of man, he finds his experience never fails of the wonderful treasure of the great goodness of the Lord towards those who trust in him.